This is lesson number 14 in the course entitled The Christian Life. I would like to talk with you now about the doctrine of the Scripture. This is on page 40 of the manual. There are not many of these lessons that are more important than the one before us. I make the statement in the introduction here that biblical Christianity rests upon three foundation stones: the person of Jesus Christ, his work of the atonement, and the Holy Scripture. It's interesting how Paul defined the gospel like that, as I said before. I've listed the verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's very important for us to realize that the foundation for how we live does not grow out of what we think about the Christian life or our conscience, or even out of the religious culture of our church or community. It must be rooted and grounded in the inspired and infallible Word of God. I have here under B that we've seen that biblical Christianity comes to us as final authority. Now, we confess as Bible-believing people that the Bible is our final authority. Where we have problems is in practicing the Bible. The Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, used to quote Isaiah, "This people draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So easy for us to say the Bible's our authority and then live in some other way. Under C, I make the statement at the bottom of page 40 that it's important to recognize that revelation and authority stand or fall together. The only source of religious authority is found in the revelation of God. Reflect on this amazing truth. God has revealed himself to us and has caused this revelation to be written in a book. What a wonderful thing that is, that we live in a day when we have the written Word of God. We do not have to guess about God or to hope we'll have some kind of a dream. God has spoken to us in the Word of God. I have here a quotation from the Encyclopedia of Christianity, Volume 1. The term Scripture designates the Bible as the written revelation of God, reminding us that God has not left his truth to be perpetuated by oral transmission, but has written it to be permanently preserved in a fixed, unalterable, written form. That's a very good statement. What a comfort it is that in our day we have the written Word of God. Now, there are various definitions that we give to the meaning of Scripture. One, of course, as you see on page 41, has to do with inspiration. My quotation here is from the famous book by B.B. Warfield, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence, or passively the result of it, exerted by the Holy Spirit on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. Yes, the blessed Holy Spirit has made it possible for us to have the written Word of God. Now, I need just to stop here and to remind ourselves that there is a close connection between the living Word, the Lord Jesus, and the written Word of God. We cannot have fellowship with the living Word of God and then deny the written Word of God. When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, he criticized the people who said that they believed the Bible but rejected him. now there are some people who purport to be Christians today, purport to be the followers of the Lord Jesus, even use his name. And yet, they do not believe that the Word of God is final authority. And that works out in their lives in a way that's contradictory to the Word of God. There's a close connection. Now, if I'm going to live in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, as absolute in truth, love, and holiness, my only authority is the written Word of God. I must learn the Word. I must seek the Word of God, read it day by day, trust the Holy Spirit to give me understanding so I might have discernment in a knowledge of the Word and the applying of it, and then, by all means, to live according to the Scripture in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to practice the book, to obey the Bible. Have you ever thought that the Bible has been given to us like a blueprint? Well, it has. You know, if you don't know how to build something, that's no problem, as long as you have a valid blueprint and are willing to carry it out. Now, there have been a number of times in my life when I was working through school and I had an opportunity in some type of construction work or working on a maintenance shift in a local factory, where I was given a job and I had never performed that task before. But I was also given a blueprint. Now, happily, I could read blueprints. And happily, being pretty good with my hands, I could carry it out. When you have a valid blueprint and can read it and can carry it out, you're guaranteed success. And so it is with the Bible. The Bible is our blueprint. And when we carry out the blueprint in dependence upon God, seeking to honor the Lord and glorify him in that way, then we're assured that we'll make a success of the Christian life. So when we talk about believing in the inspiration of the Bible, that's not just a doctrinal theory that we're talking about with which we're comfortable. That's a spiritual commitment. And it means that I commit myself to live responsibly as a believer with the Word of God as my blueprint. It is an affirmation that I believe that I can serve God by practicing the book. There are certain other words that are important as related to inspiration. I have tried to list five of them. We call our inspiration verbal inspiration. We mean by that that the inspiration extended to the choice of words in the Bible. Many, many references like that. I have some here right on that page. By plenary inspiration, we mean that the inspiration extended equally to all of the Bible. All of the Bible. All 66 books are equally inspired. Now, that doesn't mean they're all equally valuable. No one is going to quibble over the relative value of the book of Esther and the book of Romans. But both are equally inspired. And I'm not saying at all that Esther's unimportant, but not as important as Romans. It's plenary. Thirdly, we use the word inerrant or infallible, which means, of course, exempt from error, absolutely trustworthy. To call the Bible inspired, as we have in this definition of Warfield, and I accept his relationship here, the two go together. To call the Word of God inspired, in my mind, means that it's infallible. The God who cannot lie has given us infallible revelation. Now, I mean by that particularly not the translation you may hold in your hand there. I refer to infallibility and inerrancy is related to the original manuscripts. That when God spoke the truth, he spoke it infallibly. Then we have the word revelation. And by that we mean, of course, the communication of truth not known before. And we have the word illumination, that is the understanding of truth that was known before. God continues by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us the meaning of the Word of God. This is illumination. Now we have certain tremendous passages about inspiration. For example, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That your purpose, that the man of God, the believer, may be perfect, that is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What a great verse that is. The other classic passage, of course, is in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have, as Peter states, a more sure word of prophecy through the inspired, written Word of God. Now, when we ask about the meaning of these terms, inspiration, verbal, plenary, inerrant, infallible, we need immediately to ask the question, how did our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, use the Old Testament? That's a very valuable approach. And I have listed a few things out there. There are many, many things that could be said about this. This would be a great study in itself. For example, he had identified the Old Testament Jewish canon with the Scripture in Luke 24. The law, the prophets, the writings. You know that the Old Testament Jewish canon was divided up by the Jews into those three areas, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We know from the writings of Josephus that they had the same number of books in their Old Testament canon. They just put groups of them together. For example, they put all of the minor prophets in one book. Now, we recognize 39 in our English version. They had the same number of books, although grouped together in a less number because they put various books together, like 1 and 2 Kings together, 1 and 2 Chronicles together, and so forth. The Lord Jesus recognized the Jewish canon in Luke 24. Secondarily, he exhorted his disciples to believe the Old Testament in that same passage. Believe it. And all through his ministry, as I have spoken here in Luke 24 and Mark 7, these are important passages, he spoke of the Old Testament as the Word of God. Now, isn't that significant? The Word of God. He called it the Scripture. He called the Old Testament the commandments of God. These statements of the Lord Jesus and how he treated the Old Testament with reverence and held it up alongside of himself as final authority. Now that is a good example for us. All through the life of the Lord Jesus, he asked the question, have you never read? I come then to be. He used the Old Testament as his final authority. In his temptation, he quoted the Scripture as final authority, and the meaning was dependent upon a single word. This is what we mean by verbal inspiration. For example, in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. There it is. Matthew 4:7, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship and him only. Only. So here now, the whole meaning of the Scripture was dependent upon a single word. The Lord Jesus in his temptation took refuge, behind the Word of God and its authority. Can we do less in the living of the Christian life? Oh, I should say not. Then number two, additional references whereby Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament. He said, the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. That's a formidable statement. And we can't overlook that when we ask, what did the Lord Jesus believe about the Old Testament? It could not be broken. He quoted the Old Testament, and the argument depended upon the tense of the verb there in Mark 12:26. And just think of that. That's verbal inspiration again. See, he based the authority on what was written. Matthew 12, all these passages asking the question, have you never read? Or as it is written. Fourthly, he affirmed the creation of the first couple, of Cain and Abel, Noah, Moses, and his inspiration, of the miracle of Jonah. And I have this is a partial list from that fine book entitled The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible by René Pauché from Moody Press. That's a good book. Now, Pauché has given a very, very fine list showing that the Lord Jesus looked upon the Old Testament as historically reliable. If I'm going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, I may not do less. He based his life, his ministry, his authority upon the written Word of God. And that is what we must do. It's interesting then, as I continue in the bottom of page 41, that there are four important characteristics of special revelation. First of all, revelation is inscripturated. I have the explanation here. Since the days of Moses, the special revelation of God has been a written revelation. I go on in page 42, revelation and inspiration stand in the closest possible relation to each other. As far as special revelation is concerned, it may be said that the one is inconceivable without the other. That's a good statement. Thirdly, in the sense that Scripture sets before us both God's acts and words, saving events together with their meaning, special revelation becomes equivalent with the Bible. The inscripturation of special revelation is the objective culmination, therefore, of God's redemptive disclosure in special historical events and in propositions communicated to chosen prophets and apostles. Well, that's great. The Word of God is inspired, propositionally inspired. If I can speak to someone else and convey information or truth propositionally, surely God can do that with us. He's created us in His image and in His likeness so that we might know Him, so that He can speak to us and we can understand Him. And as a believer now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, He can speak to us through the Word of God. It is inscripturated. What a comfort it is that we have the Bible. We realize that there's another form of revelation, as you know, which is general revelation. That's the revelation that's come in all of creation. Paul spoke a good deal about that. Romans 1:19-20. Romans 2:14-15. Psalm 19 talks about that, about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing His handiwork. But here we have the inspired, inscripturated Word of God. Well, since God has made Himself known to us, we need to be very sure that we are reading the Bible and practicing the Word of God as a blueprint for our daily lives. Secondarily, special revelation is not only inscripturated, it's personal. As a self-disclosure, God has made himself known to us in Hebrews 1. We understand that to transgress a biblical commandment does not mean that we have only violated a law of nature. We have violated a commandment of God. We have violated and transgressed God's very person, since he's made himself known through his word. This is a very important thing. It's interesting that the format of Hebrews is built around this characteristic. Chapter 1 sets forth the fact of God's revelation, and because of this revelation is highly personal, we may not, and then there are these five things that are referred to, we may not neglect the truth. Chapter 2, 1 to 4. We may not come short of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, 13. We may not stand still before the truth. Chapter 6. We may not draw back from the truth. Chapter 10, 26 to 39. And we may not refuse him that speaketh the truth to us. Hebrews 12, 12 to 29. Now, why are these written into the book of Hebrews? It's because all of us have a tendency to do these five things. To neglect the word of God, to come short of it, to be passive and to stand still before the truth, to draw back from the truth and not fulfill it completely. And then, it's strange to say, but to say no to the one that speaks the truth. It's strange how we can treat the Lord. You know, if I had a good friend that I loved and trusted, it would be very hard for me to say no to him if he asked me to do something for him. It would be exceedingly hard for me. If my friend would come and say, I need help, would you help me? To say no to him would be very difficult. Because of our fallen state, the old fleshly nature, it's rather easy for us to say no to God. Now, the only reason I can do that, the only reason why it's easier to do that with God than my friend, is because I do not know the Lord as deeply as I should, as personally as I should. It should be the other way around. I confess that. I'm probably making your confession. Wouldn't you say so? Then thirdly, the Word of God is not only inscripturated, not only personal. Special revelation is historical. And we mean by this that God has revealed himself in historical transactions. That Christianity is not based on myths, legends, sagas, or even religious ideas. That the deeds of God in history, like the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, that these are all historical deeds and they form the basis of Christianity. It's interesting that Gresham Machum used to say, Christian experience, depends absolutely upon an event. That's so good. Now we understand that special revelation has to do with history. It's not just a group of ideas. It's historical. Historical. And we've got to be careful in maintaining these characteristics of biblical revelation. Then fourthly, special revelation is a disclosure, a disclosure. I mean by that that this revelation is a self-disclosure of God to us. It's not a human discovery. The Bible is not just something that the human race down through these years has written out as a record of their discovery of the true and the living God. It's not that at all. The Bible is not a discovery, it's a disclosure. God has revealed himself supernaturally to us. The Bible's not an account of man's religious quest for God, his search for God. It's not that. It's the result of God's miraculous intervention into our space and time. He has come to us and spoken to us. And this is recorded in the Word of God, the inspired and infallible Scripture. Number three, God has not only disclosed himself in miraculous deeds, but also by divine interpretation of these deeds. For example, Christ died is the historical deed. For our sins is the divine interpretation. And we need to recognize that. And this is a very lovely way of studying the Bible, of noticing all of the sections of the Bible that are inspired commentaries on other sections of the Bible. For example, the book of Hebrews. The total book is an inspired commentary on that wonderful Old Testament book of Leviticus. Study it like that. Read the books together sometime. Read Leviticus and then read Hebrews and compare the two and work through the two together. Many, many portions in the Bible have to do with the interpretation of events in the past. We find that so often in the Psalms, where God makes comment upon what's happened before. That's true in many, many passages in the book of Deuteronomy. That's true in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is filled with comments, not only about the Old Testament, but about the life of the Lord Jesus. We're reminded of that in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 37 to 38, where it talks about God anointing Jesus Christ and that he went about doing good. Think of that as inspired commentary. There are many like that. Read the Bible looking for them. And hear the verse that I've given from 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died, that's history, for our sins. That's a divine interpretation. Now, we may have been there on that day. It's possible there were people standing about the cross. Did they know that Christ was dying for the sins of the world? Only by divine interpretation and explanation and illumination. We know it now. Through the Word of God. Now, how does the Bible come to us? Let me just take a moment or two to give you a little list. Jot this down now as I read through this. The Bible is likened to seed to give life. The great reference we have there is 1 Peter 1:23. The Bible gives life because it's likened to seed. 1 Peter 1:23. Secondarily, the Bible is likened to food, to strengthen us. Hebrews 5:12. Likened to food. The Bible is likened to water, to cleanse us. You know where that verse is? That's Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, where he talks about sanctifying and cleansing the church with the washing of water by the word. Yes, the Bible is likened to water to cleanse us. The Bible is likened to a lamp to enlighten us. That's, of course, Psalm 119:105. 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible is likened to a glass to reflect. That's James 1:23. You remember James said, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The Bible is like a mirror. Number six, the Bible is likened to a shield to guard us. Psalm 91:4. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Oh, what an important verse that is, particularly in relationship to the lesson number 13. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. That's Psalm 91:4. Number seven, the Bible is likened to a sword to protect us. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what a great verse that is to show us how the Holy Spirit works through the Word and ministers to us through the Word of God and cares for us, protects us, and we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit through the use of the Scripture, the Word of God. Number 8, the Bible is likened to a fire to purify us. That's Jeremiah 23:29. The Lord said, "Is not my word like as a fire?" It's to purify us. Number 9, the Bible is likened to a hammer to break. That's, of course, Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" It shows the power of the Bible. And then last of all, the Bible is likened to a rock to support us. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Matthew 7:24. The Bible is our treasure. This is the basis of the Christian life. It is your blueprint and mine. Let's live that way by the grace of God. Amen.